Brother David, what song do you have for us? How many? Oh, you got to look at it too, huh? Okay. All right. But get your hymn book and turn to page number
549, Higher Ground as We Stand and Sing. Hymn number 549. I'm pressing on the upward way, in life I'm gaining every day, still praying as I'm onward bound. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up when let me stand, my hand on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on my heart has no desire to stay, where doubts arise and fears display. Thus come may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand, my faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Fourth verse now. I want to scale the utmost height and catch a gleam of glory bright, but still I'll pray till heaven I'm found. Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land.
Get your hymn book, preacher, number 762. And as we shake hands and fellowship a little bit, I want you to work your way up here. And we'll sing, we'll let the ladies play that verse again of Higher Ground. Then we'll sing the chorus in just a moment. But preacher, work your way on up here. Bring your hymn book. What a day that will be. And that'll be good. Enjoy each other. Shake hands, fellowship a little bit. Satan's darts at me are hurled, but still I'll pray till heaven I've found. Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, lead me on to higher ground. All right. Thank you so very, very, very much. And you find your place. And we'll have the preacher sing this morning. And we missed Brother Hodges here this morning, so I guess we'll just have Brother Richard Wallace do the solo. We'll have him do the solo. Now, I'm going to tell you, whenever Voices of Victory was out at his church for his 38th anniversary, I don't know whether you've heard them here or not, but we got some of the kids that play an offertory. I mean, they do mandolin, violin, cello, and whatever. And one of the younger ones plays the piano. I think I don't remember who all does what, but we do Mansion Over the Hilltop, and that's what we do. So whenever they'd finished playing it through and the offering was being taken, I went to the microphone. I said, "Now, I tell you, I said I like to sing that song," and I said, "I think Brother Wallace ought to sing it with me." And they started laughing and carrying on a little bit, you know. So I said, "Brother Wallace, come on up here and let's sing Mansion Over the Hilltop." And so he came up,
and he sang the melody. I put a little tenor part in on it, and his daughter looked over at her mother, and she said, "Mama, what does he have on him?" Yeah, that's a true story. But we'll sing. Are there three verses in there or two verses in this book? Two verses, isn't it? Two? Well, we'll sing the first verse and the last verse then. That's what we'll sing, since there's two verses there. What a day that will be. Come on up, guys. Get in the microphone. Tell you, there's not going to be any cancer there. Not going to be on all Alzheimer's there. Not going to be any more hospital visits. Not going to be any more funerals to conduct. Now we do those things because those things have to be done. Not going to be any more surgery there. Not going to be any more middle of the night calls. No more of that. No more of that. We don't mind that. That's part of what we do. That's part of what goes on. Not going to be any more of that. What a day. What a day. And it's going to be one day. One day. We all get there the same day. Because there's no night there. Mary, there's not even going to be any more birthdays over there. How old do you want to be in heaven? Yeah, I understand. I understand. But death can come up and look at you, and he doesn't scare you, does he? No. I want to be 16. Yeah. I want to be 16. That's what I want to be. I want to be 16. On the chorus. Now let's sing the last verse. Sing the last verse. There'll be no sorrow there. Preacher's ensemble in retirement till another year. Again, Randy, thank you for coming. I say this to you privately, of course, but I say it to you publicly. Thank you for being here. I thank you for your friendship over the years and the many years. And thank God for the church in Greenfield, Indiana. Thank God for the good people there. God's good people. They are God's good people in Greenfield. Good folks. Good folks. And God's good people in Somerville, Alabama. How many of the people in your church actually live in Somerville?
Probably 250. 200, about how 250.
Many?
About 200, 250.
Of your people in your church?
Town's 563.
Is it a larger mailing area?
It is. It's a lot, much larger mailing area.
Large mailing area, but a very small little town. And but I thank God for Brother Lewis and how God has used him wonderfully in that place. And just a magnificent work. How many of you have been to Somerville Baptist Church in Somerville, Alabama? Some of you have been. Some of you went to Southwide there. You went to Southwide at that meeting there. This is what all of our people, you know what all of our people remember about your church? Huh?
The bathrooms? I don't know.
How cold it is in your church.
Cold room, warm hearts.
Yeah, it's the air conditioning works really well in North Alabama. But it's good to have him. Good to have him open the Word of God with us for his final time with us today. Chapter 14. Chapter 14 of the book of Romans. Brother Shane, God bless you.
Thank you, Dr. John. Yeah, we have most of our people actually drive from quite a ways. Probably about 400 of them drive from quite a distance. But as they like to say to people they're inviting, it's well worth the distance. I'm partial to that. As far as it's being cold, you're looking at the reason for that. I'm better insulated than most people, so I can remember a great mentor of mine saying, I just determined a long time ago, if anybody's going to be happy, it's going to be me. And so I followed Richard Wallace's advice, even on the thermostat. We've kind of toned that down. I shouldn't say down. We kind of toned it up, actually, since that point in time. We'd just gotten in the building then. And now the Lord's greatly blessed. We're having to clear the kids out early, out of the service now, and to hear what God's doing at Brother Randy's church is exciting. And God's doing, it's fun to come to Volusia County. It's fun to see that God is still working greatly in different locations. That's the great encouragement to me when I come to a meeting like this or Southwide, is to find, you have many men that are discouraged, and those meetings are good for those men because they inspire them and they encourage them. But also it's great to go and see that God is moving in a great way in different locations in our country, and that he still has the remnant, and it's thriving. And I appreciate very much being here at Volusia County Baptist. I was just led to do something. I'm going to do this. And Mrs. Reynolds, I'm not going to ask you to come back up, but I want you to join with me. While we were singing, when we all get to heaven, he was talking about no more. What a day that will be. He was talking about no more hospitals, no more cemeteries. It took me back to a conversation. My grandmother is 92 years old now, and she is in an Alzheimer's unit in Tuscaloosa. And it's one of those issues when you deal with that, that when it's one of your church members, it's somewhat different, in that they don't remember who you are as your pastor, as their pastor, and they don't recall their own family. But when it's your own grandmother, and she doesn't recall your name now, she's kind of plateaued down to that level, and she doesn't recall her son's name, my father, you know, it becomes very personal. But through all of this, reminds me of a Southern Gospel song I hear, that she still knows how to pray in Jesus' name, even in the midst of the Alzheimer's. You'll find her talking about the Lord. She'll be speaking about the Lord very tenderly. My grandfather was a Baptist pastor for quite a few decades. He died at a very young age. He was only 52. His third heart attack. He died when I was a year old. He was a tall, slender guy. He was built very much like Richard Wallace. He was 6'4", very tall and slender. I did not get much of that gene pool. He had gotten rheumatoid fever in the war, which did some damage to his heart. But then when he came back, pastoring was very difficult for him, though he built a very large church in Northport. And I remember coming up, my father pastored, and now I was the only son, the only male child of the entire family. All the other children were girls until my parents had adopted Daniel. And as a result of that, there was a lot of pressure on me to go into ministry to keep that legacy going. And I can remember father being very plain, look, don't go in here because your dad called or mom called. You'll go into it because your God called. So I fought it. And I remember sitting at a table when I was a teenager and asking my grandmother, I said, why in the world would you and Paul go through all this? All the trials. I mean, really, what? You know, the point that it drives me to a third heart attack, not even understanding, you know, how rheumatoid fever works. Why would you even do that? That's the last thing. I remember saying to her, that's the last thing with my life that I want to do. And those were days that I was very aimed toward a whole different place to go in life. And just being bluntly honest, that you can be with your grandmother that's going to love you no matter what and think the sun rises and sets on you no matter what. She said, Shane, I'll tell you, your grandfather faced a lot of those days. He asked, why am I doing this? What is the point of what I'm doing? She took her Bible and she set it down. She opened up, since we're in the book of Romans. She opened it up to Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. She goes, whenever this time came together, he always looked at this verse. And he says, for I reckon, he would always make the joke, it's a good southern verse. He says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. And he said, let's go on, honey, another day. You know, it will be worth it all, won't it? Hey, sing that with me, just the first chorus, would you? First verse and chorus. Life's day will soon be o'er, all trials forever past. We'll cross the great divide to glory safe at last. We'll share the joys of heaven, a harp, a home, a crown. The tempter will be banished. We'll lay our burdens down. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small. Amen. my grandmother would say, but you know, son, you don't end with that. And she would immediately go into this song, the chorus of it. And she'd go into the Stuart Hamlin song. I think he's the one who wrote it. But until then, my heart will go on singing. Until then, sing it with me, would you? With joy I'll carry on. Until the day my eyes behold that Savior. Until the day God calls me. You know, I would argue that it's not just worth it all when we see Christ. It's worth it all right now. To know that your life, we don't live to ourselves or die to ourselves. We live to Christ and we die to Christ. I want to say thank you. This is my last opportunity to be here with Dr. John in this meeting. And I want to say thank you for the privilege. I love the men that I'm around here. I want to tell you how these men are examples to me. This period of my life that was really life-defining. And the Lord sent me to Richard Wallace because he knew that's where I needed to be at that point in my life. And God used him. I don't argue the point. I stated as a fact that I would not be here today had God not used Richard Wallace directly in my life at the most crucial point of decision-making of my adult life. Dr. John, last night, you know, we're in church till, goodness, it seemed like 12 midnight last night. That first preacher was long. It seemed like we didn't get done with till church till almost 9 o'clock. He'd come to me on Tuesday, and he said, Shana, if you give me just, he goes, I don't want to seem presumptuous, which I'm not really sure why he ever put that caveat in there. That rarely bothers him at any other time. And he said, I don't want to come over as presumptuous, but he said, can I have about 30 minutes with Zach? I just want to talk to him about his voice. Absolutely. Zach was excited about it. Well, you know, the week goes on and you just run out of time. Well, last night, after the whole thing was over, I thought they'd basically forgotten about it. The whole thing was over. We're tired. I'm hungry. And he comes up to me and he says, hey, Shane, where's Zach? Pointed him out. He said, tell him to come on in this back room. Zach went in the back room for almost 30 minutes. He dealt with my son over his voice. He's leaning over a car window. Yesterday when we walk up, Scott Pauling and Richard Wallace are sitting in their vehicle. He's leaned over into the car and he's playing the CD. He wants them to hear this particular song that the Voices of Victory is singing. He goes, you just wait. You hear him talking. Just wait till the end. You got to hear the end of this song. Then in turn, Ms. Knapp, he's talking about you and how precious you are to the church and making sure that you're recognized and honored. What a great example of a pastor. That even in coming into these years of his ministry, he still sees as important the next generation. He's still investing in the young people. And the young person that's really probably not going to do hardly any immediate impact, and maybe not even long term, at Volusia County Baptist, but he takes the time with my son. You know, you love people, but you really love people who love your children. I appreciate that. Why am I so emotional this morning? I have no idea. None. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Years ago, I was going through just a difficult transitional period, and there was a book that someone gave to me. And it's kind of become a classic now in Christian counseling circles. It's called, Why Do I Feel Guilty When I Relax? Long title, but great book. Tim Hansel wrote it. And inside that book, why do I feel guilty when I relax? In the middle of that book, he gave a great statement, a little reading. And I think it's really where we as American Christians are today. The title of it is $3 Worth of God, Please. He writes this, quote, "I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please, not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love a black man or to pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper bag. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please." When I read that, I thought, that's my life. That's exactly where I've been in my Christian life. I've given God a lot of me. I've given God maybe most of me. But I don't want a lot of God. I want God. I want to have God when God's good for me. I want to have God when I believe that I'm going to get some kind of affirmation out of it in the flesh, when it's going to help me. I may even come to the place where I give all of myself to God, but I don't necessarily want all of God. In Romans chapter 14, he begins with this particular subject of a weaker brother, but he quickly dispels that. And I think this is key for us, particularly that are more given to a pharisaical mindset, that we have to understand where our priorities must be. Because if our priorities get out of whack, then we're for certain to find ourselves not just looking at God in a way we shouldn't, but because of looking at God and having him in a lower priority than what he should be, then we are going to not be toward our brethren in the way that we should be. You must first love God. You have to love God first before you can ever love your brother as yourself. The first commandment is to love God with all your heart. Then you would be able to love your brother as you should. So in Romans chapter 14, look, if you will, at verse number 1. "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him." What is he saying here? He's basically saying to the New Testament church in Rome, stop it. Just stop already. Stop arguing and bickering over really things that are insignificant. Maybe personally, preferentially, you feel that these are important, but when it comes to the foundational parts of the faith, these are preferential issues. So be very careful, and he's telling them, be very careful about entering in, even with weaker brothers, about entering into doubtful disputations. In other words, when there's no real clear answer, the scripture doesn't speak to it very clearly, it really comes down to your opinion, and you base that typically not off scriptural statements as much as you derive principles, and then you build upon on top of that. Look, we would not be the first ones to take that line of reasoning and come out a Pharisee. The Pharisees took the law of the Sabbath and took the 144 and exponentially grew those by 144. They did it with the best, if you go back, with the best of intentions. All of that, building up these kind of nuanced rules on top of the original law, was with the best of intentions. But eventually, with the best of intentions, it became a noose around the neck. It was intolerable in the way that it had finally become. Well, he's telling the church, don't go down that road. He goes, in fact, let me tell you what's going to keep you from going down that road. If you'll listen to what I'm about to tell you, it will keep the church focused on where it should be headed. So he says in verse 4, "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand." What is he speaking of here? Look, this person, this brother in Christ that you're having this doubtful disputation with, this is a brother in Christ. In other words, you are not his master. You are not his father. He is going to one day answer to God. So in the midst of the time that you're standing in judgment of your brother, be very careful. He'll stand before God, and if he stands, it will be by God's grace that he is standing. Then he goes into some description here in verse 5. "One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind." One man's convinced that you ought to wear a coat and tie every time that you preach. We want to make sure. Personally, I'm a traditionalist when it comes to those kind of things. I want to set the right tone. But I also understand when you read the Bible, it's not going to tell you that every time you get up in the pulpit, you have to be wearing a coat and tie. So if that's something that man chooses not to do, that's his business. When you come to Somerville Baptist Church, you'll find it's my business. So we have certain ways that we do things. But those are things that, for us, I felt led to. And he says, that's okay. In fact, he goes, that's important for them to do. Let them do that. If that's something that they feel that honors God in their life, then don't discourage it. In fact, that's where we really have to find the balance. It's not necessarily that you have to have it as normative for the Christian life. That's the pendulum effect. We make everything normative, rules. But then on the other hand, don't come to the place where there is nothing. If the Lord, the Holy Spirit, is saying this is one way that you can honor me, and this is the way you're led to, then honoring through that. And don't stand back and call him an old fuddy-duddy and all those kind of things. In fact, he might have something to say that you should listen to in that. Verse 6, he that regardeth the day regardeth him unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. And what is he saying here? Keep it all in balance. But this is why. Now, I want you to focus with me now from verses 7 down to verse 11. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. When we come to this idea of these doubtful disputations in the church, he's saying, listen, with all these things that go on, all the arguing, all the bickering, all the ideas of the way that we think the Christian life ought to be lived, he goes, unless the Scripture speaks very plainly to it, when it comes to these issues, there's one thing that you must always, I believe this, I believe that much of this would go by the wayside if we would heed Paul's words in verses 7 through 11. The key is not for you to be right. The key is for you and I to be right with God. And as a brother and sister in Christ, if I am right in my relationship with the Lord and Dr. John is right in his relationship with the Lord, he and I may see things differently in smaller areas of the Christian life. However, if I am right with the Lord and he is right with the Lord, we will still be right with each other. We can disagree agreeably. I think it goes much more than that. We can disagree lovingly and submissively to one another. Why? Because we've made God our first priority. There's four principles in verses 7 through 11 of the priority of God in a believer's life. Simple principles. I've preached a long time every message, and so I'll try not to do that this time. Number one, I want you to see this. If God is going to be the priority of our life, if God will be the, he does not ask to be a priority. God demands to be the priority. Paul is saying you must make God the priority of your life. If God's going to be the priority of your life, then in verses 7 and 8, then you can expect that he is determined to influence every area of your life. In verses 7 and 8, he says, for none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. All right? Whether if we don't live for ourselves, basically, if we're not dying for ourselves, basically, well then, who is it that we live for or to? Well, verse 8. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord. You know what he's saying? When you make God the priority of your life, then God is going to influence every area, either directly or in a nuanced way. Every area of your life is somehow going to be affected and influenced, directed by God. There's not a part of your life where you go to eat, how you spend your money, how you spend your time. Every single aspect of your life somehow is going to be influenced by the priority of God. How does God fit into this picture? The car that I buy, the house that I live in. Every part of our life is going to be influenced by God when He is first priority for us. So often in my life, there's decisions that I come to, and I kind of look at God, and I somewhat have this attitude. Lord, I will just tell you, you are so caught up in so many other areas of my life. I've got this area. Be very careful. God is never too busy for any aspect of a believer's life. There's no point in a believer's life when you can look at God and say, I got this. Lord, I handle this. Every time I run into a brick wall, every single time that I find myself in a pickle, I will find that I've gotten there because at some point in that process, I looked at God and said, God, you don't have to worry about this one. I've got this one already figured out. That's the reason He comes to this Roman church, and you're starting to first see the seedlings now of disputation, of schisms, of fighting, and of kind of personal attacks starting to happen in the Roman church. And He's going to nail this right at the beginning. As Barney Fife would say, He's going to nip it in the bud. And how is He going to nip it in the bud? He goes, don't forget who your first priority is. Make a priority of God. And if you make the priority of God, then He is going to influence every area of your life. Stephen Alford said it this way, and I quote, He alone, God, He alone owns our eyes to view His world. He alone owns our hands to do His work. He alone owns our feet to walk in His way. He alone owns our minds to think His thoughts. He alone owns our hearts to love Him fervently. When you make God the priority of your life, then you can expect that He is determined to influence every area. Number two, when God becomes the priority in a person's life, not only is He determined to influence every area, but when God is the priority of your life, then you can expect that He is going to demand submission in all the areas of your life. He's not just going to ask for the main influence. He is going to demand submission. Now, immediately, when you and I, our flesh hears that, we brace up on that. Oh, we can sing about it. We can talk about it. I surrender all to Jesus. I surrender just as I am, Lord, without one plea. We say that, take my life and let it be. But in reality, if you watch, not all the areas of our life are in submission to Him. There's kind of a common agreement that we seem to come to in our Christian life that says, Lord, have all this, but I'm going to keep this one small little area. This one little small, I call it the hobby of the flesh. There's always this one particular area of our life that we say, Lord, I've given you all this, but this is my fleshly hobby. This is my sinful allowance. Lord, you got all this other. Do you really have to have everything? Lord, I'm going to keep this one hobby of the flesh. This is me time. I can remember talking to Joy. Of course, we have five children. And I'd seen this on a movie, this phrase, you know, this is me time. And I can remember it was when you guys had come in town. And they were up and we were going to golf around Flat Rock, Alabama. And I can remember that I looked at Joy, and here's Joy. She's got five kids. Two of them are still in diapers. And I looked at her, and we were going to go for 2 days to play golf. Golf, mind you. Golf. And I said, honey, look, I've been working so hard. Man, things have been going so hectic in the church. I really just need some me time. She's holding a baby in the hand. Got a toddler running around. Three kids she's got to pick up from school, do their homework, figure out how to make an Indian hut model with four toothpicks. She's got to figure all that stuff out, and it all starts up again tomorrow. And I'm talking about me time. That's just dumb on so many different levels, it's hard for me to explain. She says, me time. Me time. Do you see me having any me time? I said, wait a minute. Let's not get this confused. This conversation is not about you. This is about me. Oh, no. No, this conversation is about me now. I'm going to have some me time right now, big boy. You sit down and let's talk about me time. You know, so often that's how we deal with God. We say, God, this is going to be me time. And we kind of treat it as if God is kind of grading us on this curve. You know, from original creation, there was never anything about man that was about me time. The only time it was about me time is what drove us to sin when it became about me time. Oh, the Lord doesn't, I tell you, the Lord doesn't want you to eat of that fruit, because if you eat of that fruit, then you'll have knowledge like He has knowledge. He doesn't want you to be a God as He's a God. What's happening now? It's becoming about me. It's becoming about my decision, my independence, my liberty. When you make God the priority of your life, then you must understand that He is going to require submission in all areas. You know, a great example of that, just a quick lesson here. Most of us in here will probably know this. In Luke chapter 20, take your Bibles and turn there. Luke chapter 20, I want you to see how Christ makes this point. In Luke chapter 20, He gives a graphic illustration of this in verse 20. It says, "And they," and this was the chief priests and scribes, "and they watched Him and sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of His words, and that they might deliver Him under the power and authority of the governor." In other words, they were constantly trying to entrap Him. They were going to try to catch Him in the midst of His words so they could haul Him off. Real quick history lesson here. Who in here knows whose picture is on a penny? Anybody know? Whose picture is on the penny? Lincoln. Whose picture is on the nickel? Jefferson. Whose picture is on the dime? You know that? Rose, which one? Franklin Delano Roosevelt. All right, let's get a little harder. The quarter, we know that one. Everybody knows Washington. Let's go more difficult. Now, I get these two mixed up, actually. Who's on the traditional half dollar? Does anybody know? No, not the $50 bill, but the traditional half dollar. It's Kennedy, John F. Kennedy. Now, let's go to the tougher one. Who is on the traditional, not Susan B. Anthony, something commemorative, but who's on the traditional silver dollar? He had a famous campaign slogan, and it all rhymed. I like Ike. Dwight D. Eisenhower. Now, I often ask this question, and the question I ask is, what do all these men have in common? I asked one youth group that, and one of the guys said, they're all dead. Well, yes, they're all dead. But that's not the point. Let me show you what happens here in this chapter. It says in verse 21, "And they asked Him, saying, Master, we know that Thou sayest and teachest rightly, not acceptest Thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or no?" Now, you know the reason they're asking that question. They've got Him. He's in this public forum. He's the coming Messiah, supposed. And so they ask Him the question. They're trying to take His legs out from underneath Him. They are so certain. Can I tell you something? If you're ever going to play chess, don't ever do it with a chess master. There's a guy we're having come in our church, Jonathan Sephardi. Do you know who he is? He works with Institute of Creation Research. He's a world master chess player. He will play. He'll go into different churches. He'll play 12 men at a time, blindfolded, beats them every time. He's not been beaten in that setting. Well, let me tell you, if you're going to play chess, don't play chess with the master. When you're going to talk about life, don't play games with the one who created it. So he turns it on him. If he answers yes, pay taxes to Caesar, then he's going to lose the effectiveness of his immediate ministry. If he says no, you know what they're going to do. They're going to haul him off. And they're going to say, this guy's trying to create division. He's trying to usurp Roman authority. So either way, he answers. So they think. So he turns it and he says, you know what he says. Show me a penny. So people are digging around in their pockets. And they pull out this penny. And when they hand the coin, this Roman coin, he takes it and he says, whose image or superscription, whose picture is on this? Well, their answer was, well, Caesar's. He says, render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's. Yes, we got him. See right there? You're going to try to lead the Jewish people speaking like that? I mean, you're done. We have cooked you. You are finished. But that's not what he said. He said, render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's. And you can almost see him taking that coin down and then staring those spies. They've been caught. He points them out. He's almost nailing them eye for eye. He's looking at them. And he's saying, and render unto God the things which be God. And as he's saying that, it's as if his eyes are piercing into their very soul. Why do we know this? Because then it says in verse 26, and they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer and held their peace. They slinked off like cockroaches in the light. What was it that he said? You know what he said. He said, render unto Caesar. Why was it Caesar's? Because it had his image on it. His superscription, his picture was on it. Well, the coins that we have, whose pictures do they have? Well, they're all past leaders of the country, presidents. Why? Why not Mickey Mouse? We're here in Orlando. Why not Superman? Why not some famous actor? Well, because the U.S. president's representative of the government. The government prints out the money. Most times, the government gets back the money. But it's representative of the U.S. government. It has its image stamped right on it. Let us, Elohim, make man in our image. In the image of God created he him. You know what God's saying? My image in creation is stamped right on you. And furthermore, as a believer in Christ, I have now twice paid for you. I have bought you back. You are mine. When God becomes the priority of our life, then we come to recognize that he is wanting, he is demanding to influence every area. And when God is the priority of our life, then we will expect that he'll demand submission in all areas of our life. And then there's a third principle here. You find it in verse 10 of Romans chapter 14. He says, but why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He goes, why? Why are you making such a big deal of such small things? Why has this become something that you two ought to be able to handle? You ought to be able to work it out. You ought to be at least able to keep it in context. At least keep it in proper perspective. He goes, you're arguing over the most foolish kind of things. He says, be very careful, because understand, when it comes to you judging your brother, or your brother judging you, or you coming at odds with your brother and being at naught with your brother, be very careful, because in the end, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And let me say something. You can be as right as the day is long on the particular issue, and your spirit can be as wrong as the day is short. Here, you can be as right as the day is long on a particular given issue, but your spirit can be as wrong as the day is short. God is not just concerned. In fact, as you read the scripture, I don't think he's always as mainly concerned with our position as he is with our disposition. The spirit in which we approach something. If the church could grab this, I think it would be something that would cause our churches to thrive in a much greater way. He says, because the fact is, when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, it's not just going to be your actions, it's going to be the thoughts and the intents of your heart that you will answer for. How do we know this? 1 Corinthians 3 and the first three verses tell us exactly that. They tell us you can do great things for God. You can do fantastic. You can even go to the point of laying down your life for the cause. But if it's not out of a heart of love for him, it profits you nothing on the day of judgment. How do we know that he's speaking of the day of judgment? Because later on in 1 Corinthians 3, he goes directly to that when he says, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And then he goes into the idea of that some, what we get at the judgment seat of Christ will be wood, hay, and stubble. Others of it will be gold, silver, and precious stone. It is the fire of judgment. He's speaking to believers at the judgment seat of Christ. And he's saying, I'm not just judging what you're doing, I'm judging why you're doing it. And that will carry the heavier importance at the day of judgment for the believer. I will tell you, when I read 1 Corinthians 3, I shudder to think about all the things in ministry that I have done that have not been out of a love and priority of God. It's been about me. When it comes to making the priority of God, he's going to determine to influence every area of your life. He'll demand submission in all other areas. You can expect that he will diminish the importance of every other area, that he will become supreme. And then fourth and finally, when God becomes the priority of our life, then you can expect that he will become the only thing that you cannot do without. If you don't get anything other than what I've said, anything else of what I've said this morning, then please get number four. When you make God the priority of your life, then you can expect this. How do I know that God's the priority of my life? Then you've come to the place when God is the priority of your life, that He is the only thing you cannot do without. I must have Christ. I want my life to be like that, don't you? Oh, I wish it were more like that. I wish the mornings when I woke up that there were not more, that there were many less sins for me to confess, that the motivations of my heart weren't constantly having to be recalibrated and resubmitted to Him. You know, the fact comes that in my life I've put so many other things in front of Him. Oh, I can't do it. I have a Dodge truck. I love my truck. For years I saved. I drove a minivan for years. I mean, I was the ugliest soccer mom in all of creation. I mean, for almost 2 decades, we drove a minivan. I would get in that, I'd be so embarrassed. And Joy said, well, son, Shane, we have to, yeah, how about that for Freudian slip? Shane, you know, we have to. We got to have the vehicle to haul the kids around. I said, honey, I know, but come on, a truck. Every man needs a truck. And she goes, well, it's your fault we have the 5 kids, so deal with it, big boy. She had me there. But finally, the day came, we had saved up the money, and they got the truck. You know, if God took that truck tomorrow, it would hurt. But I can do without that truck. I love my children. I love my children. I would give my life for my children. But if God were to call one of my children home, by His grace, I could go on. My wife is my greatest partner in ministry. God did not just call me to ministry. What I love about these men that you see, when you hang around Dr. John, you'll invariably hang around Mrs. Reynolds. You know what I love about this? My wife also plays the piano. And for me, it's been the greatest blessing in my ministry. Because what you find is that when your wife is so involved, and Mrs. Reynolds is a wonderful pianist, but she's a wonderful church pianist. And you have to understand the difference. A church pianist gets ministry. The way you play a church piano is very different than how you play a classical piano. My wife is exactly the same way. And I'll tell you what that's driven from. It's driven from the fact that years ago, it was not just myself that was called to ministry. My wife was called and submitted to that call. When we sit around in conversation, we dream together. The plans that we talk, it's not my plans. I remember some of the worst advice I ever got was at a transition point in my life. And this older brother, terrible, we were determined whether we were going to go to a different ministry. And this is what he said. He goes, well, I'll tell you what, Shane, you need to be a man. You know, God came to Abraham. He didn't come to Sarah. That's about the most foolish thing, a piece of advice. And I tell you how I knew that, because I followed it. It was a horrible piece of advice. My wife's just called. But I will tell you this, one day, I pray it's not true, but one day, God may call her home before He does me. I cannot imagine what that day would be like. She'll be excited if it's me that goes first. She's probably got her top 5 list already lined up. But God would give me the grace to go on. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's never the same, but your relationship with the Lord is what keeps you going. But if He goes, where would I go? Where could I go? How could I go? Who would I even be? How would I self-define? What would be my purpose? What would be my hope? What would I do about my past? How would I live in the present without Him? Without Him. I look at a lost world and I wonder if you only knew Him, if you just knew Him. The song says, if you only knew Him like I know Him. When I was a child, I used to debate the song, He Lives. And it came to the end of that. When it came to the end of that, it was the personal argument. You ask me how I know He lives? He lives within my heart. I can remember as a young student of the Bible saying, what? That's the best you can come up with? No. There's all kinds of ways, the polemics for this. There's all kinds of ways to argue this out. Look, you got to get your apologetics straight. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's list all this out. Let's give. The older I've gotten, the more I understand what he's saying. You can have all the biblical arguments you want to. And they are there to be had. But at some point in the quiet of the night, at some point when you feel that you're utterly forsaken, Lord, I know what your word's saying. But I know just as real that I know you live. Because you live within my heart. I see you. I speak with you. I walk with you in the cool or the heat of the day now. Because you've never left me and you've never nor ever will forsake me. In the church, it is a necessity that we make God the first priority. Otherwise, so many little things, personally, in this context, corporately, will become such unnecessary disputations. Small things will get blown completely out of proportion. We'll get off focus. We'll come off mission. Why? Because it started in our own hearts that God was not the first and only priority of our life. If He is, He will demand to influence every area. If He is, He'll expect submission in all areas. If He is, then He will diminish the importance of every other area. And if He is the priority of your life, then He will become the only thing you cannot do without. Dr. Graham Scroggie, he was speaking at a conference in England. On this particular occasion, he was approached by this young lady who came up to him at the end of the service, and he had been speaking on the Lordship of Christ in a believer's life. And you could tell by the way that she walked up to him, he described it when he was speaking in ministerial class years later, he could tell that she was adverse to his address, is the words that he used. So when she came up to him, she said, I want Jesus Christ to be the Lord of my life, Dr. Scott. But I'm afraid that if I do that, that God will send me overseas as a missionary. And I do not want to go. What should I do? He said she expected me to look at her with some kind of sympathy. But Dr. Scroggie opened up his Bible to Acts chapter 10 and verse 14. When God is giving Peter the vision of the sheets, the clean and the unclean animals, that the gospel now is available for the Gentiles also. And he explained how absurd Peter's answer was to the Lord. God revealed this vision to Peter. All the four-footed animals, the wild beasts, the creeping things. And he told Peter, he says, rise, Peter, kill and eat them. You remember what Peter said back? Not so, Lord. Not so, Lord. Dr. Scroggie went on to explain to her in a quote. He said, young lady, a servant never dictates to his master. Therefore, to say, not so, Lord, was incredibly disrespectful. He advised the woman to cross out the words. He took his pen out of his pocket. And he said, normally I would not do this, but I think you need to hear this, young lady. He handed her the pen. He said, at that place in your Bible, just mark out the two words in your Bible, not so. She looked at him kind of strangely. Are you serious? He goes, no, don't do that. But just hold your finger over the two words, not so. She took her two fingers and held it over. He goes, all right, you know what? Let's go back. Take this pen and mark out the word Lord. No, don't do that. But take your finger, instead of putting it over not so, put it over the word Lord. For some time, a few moments, she just looked at him. I don't understand. And then he said, it's either not so, or it's Lord. When he came back the next year, The young lady told him that she had struggled for months, and with tears in her eyes, she said, there came the one night that finally she said, Lord, I will no longer say, not so. I will only say, Lord. And she said, for the next few months, Dr. Scroggie, before you came, the only word that I could ever say when it came to him was, Lord, 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 Lord. And my prayer is that I will never say again in my life, not so. Can I ask you a question this morning? Is it going to be not so? Or is it going to be Lord? You must decide who has first priority. Dr. John.
Well, let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Every head bowed, every eye closed. You've had a little 3x5 card, which you probably don't have, but somewhere, sometime, I want you to write those three words. Write, not so. Put a diagonal slash mark. And then write, Lord. And whenever it's your final decision, sometimes they used to say on some kind of game show, is that your final answer? Is that your final answer? Then either on that card, mark out the first two words or the last word. Because it really can't be both. Father, I thank you for these chapters today. I thank you, Lord, that we have left the intellectual arguments and we've come to the very practical implementation into our lives. And Father, it's going from our intellect to our heart to our feet. And I pray, Lord, that we will, as believers who have walked through wonderful truths, live out the life that you have given us and that you live through us, that we will simply be channels for you to live here in this life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you, Brother Parker, wherever you may be. Okay. God bless you, my friend. Brother Lewis, thank you so much. And people can disagree and even have fun disagreeing and leave still in disagreement and still love each other. And Brother Lewis and I are examples of that. Some people just like to argue. And sometimes I'm one of those people. And he is always one of those people who likes to argue. I remember we sat in that room. And there were about 30 of us in that room. A preacher sitting around the table. We got into an argument. And everybody else sitting there kind of looking at each other like this. And we were having a wonderful time. and loved each other. And at that moment, at the most heated moment of it, there's not anything we wouldn't have done for each other. Because we just loved each other. And you can do that whenever Jesus is the priority. All right, Mary, come up here and stand beside me. Today is March the 17th. What year were you born, Mary?
What year? 17, 1917.
1917. In Alabama. Yeah. Where in Alabama?
Oh, I think it was Montgomery, but
somewhere
between
around
Montgomery
there,
and
somewhere.
Lake Martin. Yeah.
Okay, somewhere around there.
It's something.
Okay. Now, tell me something that you've learned in your life that you think we ought to know.
I think we should all, oh dear, just keep moving as long as we can and keep loving the Lord.
Yeah.
And He'll watch over us.
Yes, He will.
But, man, just keep moving. Don't stop. But I know I've been very healthy, and easy for me to say that. But when you're not well and have things go wrong, makes a different story. And I appreciate that.
Just and remember this. Remember. Inhale, exhale.
Okay, well, now that's pretty short, but I should have remembered that. But anyway,
she's like my mama. My mama died a couple years ago at 99.
Yeah.
Now, I want you to know, my mama was the only one of her sisters that didn't live to be 100. And so you've got to make at least 100. We've got to celebrate that. We've got to celebrate that. But we're going to sing happy birthday to you right now. And then we're going to have prayer. And we're going to go in and eat. And I appreciate so much, and I know you do. I appreciate your friends. And there's no friend like Yay. Yay Reynolds.
She's your sister.
Yes, she is. She's your older sister.
My only sister now.
Your only sister now.
I'm the almost the end of my family line.
We've had some wonderful times together, haven't we?
We have.
I think about dancing up and down the aisle of a tour bus in Israel beside the Dead Sea.
But that wasn't yesterday either. That was 7 years ago.
Oh, my soul. We were laughing and talking in the lobby of a hotel, and I threw up my arms like that. And she went like this. She thought I was going to hit her. We were laying in the floor. And I'm going to tell you, these two ladies right here, and I talk about Menachem and Judy Wertheim, and they're my friends. But they are really friends of Mary and Yay, particularly Judy Wertheim. And it's a wonderful relationship. It just really is. And Mary broke her foot in Israel. Broke an ankle on the rooftops. We were roaming around the rooftops of Jerusalem, looking over the city. And it's a wonderful perspective and a beautiful view. We've never gone back because Mary slipped on that roof, and boy, you knew when she went down, that was it. That was it. That ankle broke. And Isaac, you know, Isaac still drives for us.
Yeah,
Isaac threw.
I've seen him once since.
Yeah. He put Mary over his shoulder and carried her up the steps of that bus. Carried her like a sack of taters. Oh, we've had great times. We've had great times together. And Yay, I can't tell you. By the way, it's Yay Reynolds. She's my sister, too. Yeah, but she really is my older sister. And so let's sing happy birthday. Let's sing happy birthday to Mary, okay?
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Mary.
you for Mary. I thank you for her life. I thank you for her salvation in Jesus Christ and her service for you. Lord, what an example to our lives of her just continuing to go on and just not quitting, just not setting down and giving up. What an example to my life, Lord. Thank you for her enthusiasm and her enjoyment of life at 90 years of age, of how she enjoys it. And Lord, I thank you for all that you've done for her, and I join my voice with her voice and her gratitude to you for thanking you for the good health that she has enjoyed. And I thank you for that, Lord. Now I ask that this would be a good day for her, and may this time around the table be a good time. I thank you for the food, Lord. I thank you for those that have prepared it. They've worked so hard this week to make sure that things were just right for us to enjoy. And I pray that you'll bless them for it. Now, Father, watch over Mary. Take care of her. I pray for Ye right now, Lord. I ask you to be with her son who will have surgery tomorrow. Bless her, Lord, and watch over her as she travels to Ohio, is there for the surgery. I pray that you'll be with her in a very special way. Keep her well, keep her safe. Bring her back quickly, Lord, and I pray you'll make this a very successful surgery for her son. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Yay, come right on, and you and Mary go right on and get to the front of the line. Okay?
Well, I want to thank everybody for being here. Being so such a good family.
It is a good family.
I've loved them all.
Yes, you have. And still do. Don't start speaking in past tense yet. Okay. All right. All right. As they go out, we'll all go also and enjoy a bite to eat. We ready, Nancy? All right. Okay.
Yeah.
We're going to get ahead if you don't go, Yay. We're going to get ahead. Oh, got to get the cane. All right.
I don't need it.
I know. You just need it to hit people with. And to prove it, she carries it rather than uses it.